If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along with us, you can find a Bible in the front of you, in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to just grab one of those, and I believe Ephesians chapter 2 is on page 976 in those Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible but you'd like to have a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. Ephesians chapter 2, and just hold your place there. What was at stake in the Protestant Reformation was the gospel itself. The Protestant Reformation was not about just tweaking certain practical applications of church practice, but it was about the recovery of the gospel itself, which had been so marred and twisted, along with many other things, throughout the medieval period, that it could be said accurately that the church had lost the gospel. The reformers had to ask anew questions like, on what basis are sinners made right with God? Luther's question was, how can I find a gracious God? And in answering those sorts of questions biblically, the reformers gave us the solas of the Reformation, or the alones. Scripture alone. Justification by grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. And perhaps the greatest word in the Christian lexicon, other than the name of Jesus, is the word grace. And it is to grace that we cast our gaze today. Sola gratia, justification by grace alone. Of all of the words that are a part of our faith and practice, perhaps no other word other than, as I said, the name of Jesus, perhaps no other word than grace still shines a bit brighter than them all. In a time where familiarity breeds contempt and we can roll off Christian words and Christian cliches without thinking about them much, grace, I think, still has a bit of the power to stop us, to give us pause, to uncover in our hearts and to show forth what it is we truly need. Grace has been defined many ways over the years, but some of the better definitions are things like grace is unmerited favor, or by the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace may also be understood as sinners getting what we don't deserve. We've said this before, but grace is a bit different from mercy. Now, mercy is wonderful. Mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Mercy is when we don't get the punishment we've earned. And that's remarkably good news. Mercy is wonderful. We give thanks for the fact that God is merciful to us. We give thanks to the fact that friends and family are at times merciful with us. But grace is exponentially better and farer and higher. Because grace means that not only do we not get what we deserve, but we get what we don't deserve. Not only do we, the guilty, not get punished, but more than that, we actually get adopted by the king and the judge, who then writes us into his will. It means that the king looks upon the very people who were responsible through their own rebellion for the death of his only begotten son. He looks upon us, and not only does he not judge us, which is good enough, but he actually makes us his sons and daughters. And we read about this remarkable, amazing grace throughout the Bible. Grace is not the invention of the New Testament. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man, and find God's amazing grace. And we find it throughout as we anticipate the coming of the one who truly would take away our sins. And today we see this amazing grace in the apostle's words in Ephesians chapter 2. And so I want us to turn our attention there. I want to read for you the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And as is our practice, I would ask you if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that You would use Your powerful word in us to sharpen us, to encourage us, to correct us, to confirm us in the truth. All of it, Father, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. God, we pray for the one who does not believe. We pray that by Your grace You would draw them and grant them repentance and faith. For the one who has wandered away, Lord, we pray that You would woo them back by Your kindness. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Years before the formal advent of the Protestant Reformation, while he was still an Augustinian monk and a faithful Catholic, Martin Luther was a professor of the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And there, Luther taught his students. Are you ready for this? He taught his students, this was before the Reformation, Luther taught his students that salvation is by grace. He said and wrote things like this, quote, "Salvation is granted not because of our merits, but is given out of the pure mercy of the promising God." Now, does that surprise any of you? And yet, as Luther, the fully Catholic Luther, the faithful subject of the Pope Luther, the yet-to-have-nailed-anything-to-any-door Luther, taught that salvation is not by the merits of man, but by the promises of God. And not once did any alarms sound, not once did he receive the discipline for teaching such a message. And do you know why? Do you know why Luther did not cause any raised eyebrows when he taught that sinners are saved by grace? Because, in saying such things, Luther was upholding the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. Does that surprise anyone? Does that trouble anyone? Does that make any of you wonder, well, then why are we doing this? Maybe you're thinking, but the Church of Rome has always taught that salvation is by works. That was the whole point of the Reformation. So what did young Professor Luther mean? What did he mean in those years as a loyal subject of the Pope when he taught that salvation is by grace, along with the rest of the Church of Rome? What did he mean? And this is where it makes all the difference. Because at face value, it sounds all very reformed for Luther to state that salvation is not on the basis of our merits. But he went on, quote, Hence the teachers, that is the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, hence the teachers correctly say that to a man who does what is in him, God gives grace without fail. Did you catch that? Oh yes, God saves by grace, and he gives that grace to all the people who do what they need to do to get that grace. In fact, it was the confession of the Roman Catholic Church, and instead of reading it in Latin, I will read it in English. Quote, "To the one who does what is in him, God will not deny his grace." Now, beloved, if you're thinking rightly here, you're saying, but doesn't that make it not grace anymore? Exactly. Grace that is merited is not grace. Grace that is brought about and made possible because we have done our duty is not grace. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is not grace. Church of Rome taught then and teaches to this day that grace is a substance of spiritual blessings which God pours into certain people who have prepared themselves to receive it so that they will have the spiritual energy to do those things which God requires for us to be justified. So when Rome said salvation by grace, they meant something fundamentally different from what the Bible says when it tells us we are saved by grace. And so we want to look here to the words of Paul. Now, we can't possibly do justice to all 10 of the first verses of Ephesians chapter 2. There is a wealth there that could keep us occupied for months. But I do want to hit a couple of the main highlights that Paul brings out for us. And the first thing I want us to notice is the need for grace alone. The need for grace alone. Now, I want you to do something. I want you to turn a page over to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to go to verse 3 and follow along with me. Paul, after his greeting, says this to the church, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Now there is the teaching that we would call unconditional election, that before the foundations of the world, before we could do anything or think anything or earn anything or choose anything, God chose us in Christ to be his. In love, Paul writes, he predestined us according to not our will, but his will. And he establishes that at the very beginning. Because if we are going to understand ourselves and our need for grace, we need to understand that our only hope in receiving grace is that it comes to us by the sovereign will of God. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. We don't plow the fields to get ready for it. It must be granted to us before the foundations of the world. And he explains in chapter 2 why that's the case. Because in the beginning of chapter 2, he tells us of our need for grace. He tells us about who we are outside of Christ, and the news is bad. In fact, what Paul lays out for us here in the first 3 verses of chapter 2 is what we would call total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity. Now, what total depravity means, it sounds bad, doesn't it? And it is bad. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone in here is just looking for the opportunity to stab someone in the back. Thank God, by his mercy, we're not as sinful as we could be. but we'll never, ever be as holy as we should be. And what total depravity means is there is not a single dimension of our personhood which has escaped the taint of sin, the ruin of sin. In other words, we're not able to say, well, I know that sin has affected me in the decisions I make, but it hasn't affected me in the way that I think. Wrong. You do not know yourself well. Sin goes as deep as anything can possibly go. It's affected our motives and our thoughts. It affects us unconsciously. And of course, affects us physically and in our willing. It has rendered us so ruined that you and I could never do what must be done to be ready to make ourselves fit for grace. If we understand what sin has done for us, then Rome's position that God will not deny his grace to the person who does what he needs to do, that would make no sense to us, because we can't do what we need to do to make ourselves prepared and ready and fit for the grace of God. And look how Paul describes us once again. Talks about the fact that we're dead in our sins, that we're sons of disobedience, that we walked in the passions of our flesh. We have a tremendous need for grace alone. What we need from God is not just a good moral example to follow. What we need from God is not just merely good spiritual help or wise sayings to live by. What we need from God is grace. Look how he describes the extent of our need. First of all, he describes our condition. Verse 1 tells us that outside of Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Do you hear the finality in that? Do you hear it? Dead. There is nothing that the dead person can do. Paul, being very intentional in his language, gave us a word of such finality that it would remove from us all speculation of what we need to do to receive the grace of God. The dead man, the dead woman can do nothing. And he goes on and describes not only our condition, but our practice. That we are sinners, not just in our condition, but in how we live as well. And he uses rather startling terminology. He says that outside of Christ, we are following the course of this world. And do you notice there that he says that we are following the prince of the power of the air? Now, do you catch what he's saying there? He says that outside of Christ, we're followers of Satan. Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? When was the last time you thought of a nice person who doesn't know Jesus? They don't know Jesus, but man, they're really kind. When did you ever think that that person is, in the words of Paul here, following the prince of the power of the air? It's hard for us to think that way. Because typically, to conjure up an image of someone who's being a follower of Satan, you know, we think of someone who's going to be, you know, groveling around on all fours, howling at the moon, frothing at the mouth, drawing pentagrams on cemetery, you know, headstones, that kind of thing. None of that's needed. None of that is needed. Paul makes these startling statements, the significance of which is to show us that if we do not follow Christ, then we are following someone, and we really only have two options in this life. Now listen, Paul is not unaware that unbelievers are capable of doing really, really kind and good and admirable things. And thank God for it. Can you imagine what the condition of this world would be if non-Christians couldn't do kind or admirable things? We wouldn't survive another 24 hours. But in God's mercy, even lost people, even people who hate God, who don't know Christ, who have spurned his mercy, even they are able to do good and helpful and admirable things. Things that on a human perspective we would look at and say, that's good. And yet, considered eternally, considered from the perspective of God, the best, most admirable action done outside of Christ is nothing more than self-deification and self-worship, which is the very definition of following Satan. You see, all that is required to follow Satan is to love yourself really well. You don't even have to believe in Satan. In fact, I am convinced that Satan would be just happy as a clam if nobody believed in him. Because the goal of Satan is not for him to gain people who will get pentagram tattoos and wear black lipstick. That's not his goal. His goal is to have really, really nice, well-behaved, admirable people who don't love Jesus, but worship themselves instead. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, anything that is not done in faith is sin, that it is impossible to please God apart from faith in Christ. That means even the best action of the unbeliever is ultimately part of the sentence against them. It's remarkably strong what Paul writes here. And yet it is entirely congruent with the rest of what we know in the Bible about the condition of the heart of those outside of Christ. Just exactly what you and I were before we knew Jesus. It's interesting, if you ever get a chance to read Augustine's Confessions, it's a fabulous read, it's a challenging read, okay? You're reading 5th century ideas and language, and it's challenging, but it's beautiful and it's wonderful. And one of the things that Augustine does to describe the state of total depravity, and this is fascinating. You have to understand, before his conversion, Augustine was a licentious, immoral man. He was a man who lived for his physical appetites. He was Hugh Hefner before the world ever knew that Hugh Hefner would come along. Augustine was that prior to coming to Christ. He was prolific in his conquests. But in describing in his Confessions the condition that we are in regarding sin, the problem that sin creates for us, he didn't go to those sins. He didn't go to the sins that would cause us to blush. He talked about a time when he was a child. And during that time, he was with several friends. And they saw in a neighbor's property a pear tree. And they thought a pear would be nice. And they went over and plucked several pears. Doesn't that sound awful? If you're waiting for the punchline, that was it. They picked a few pears off of a neighbor's pear tree. Augustine says, that's what I want to hang in your mind about the depravity of mankind. And he goes on to explain, there was no reason for us, we were not particularly hungry, and the pears didn't taste all that good. He said, we did what we did because we were our own God. We knew it was wrong. We knew it was somebody else's property. We did it not out of hunger. You know, when a man who's starving or whose family is starving steals a loaf of bread, we can be merciful. We can understand. But none of that was true with Augustine and the pears. The young boy picked the pears simply because he wanted to do it. And Augustine said, that's the heart of man. He says, I will be a law unto myself. I need no big ostentatious display of wickedness. It can be something as banal looking as stealing a pear. But even in that ordinary act is a window into the self-aggrandizing, self-worshipping heart of man. Paul says that that's what we are. And when we follow ourselves like that, what we are really doing is following Satan. He points out the problem of our nature, thirdly, there in verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath. I suppose it doesn't get any worse than that, to be under the wrath of God. And that is who we are outside of Christ. Now, what the Scriptures tell us here runs counter to everything that is according to the preferred religion of American evangelicalism, which is that we're all children of God. The Apostle Paul here tells us that apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are not friends with God. We are not children of God. Outside of Christ, God doesn't think you're awesome. He does not have a picture of you on his refrigerator. Apart from Christ, God is our judge, and he's found us guilty. We are children of wrath, outside of Christ. Too often we have bowed to sentimentality and have soothed ourselves into actionless existence by assuming or preferring to believe about our lost neighbor that ultimately they will find their way in paradise because God is so nice. And here we are told that outside of Christ, we are children of wrath. This portrait of ourselves in our sin leaves us in despair and therefore sets us up to hear what grace actually is. And that's where we see, number two, that salvation is by grace alone. So after teaching us about our need for grace, now Paul shows us what salvation by grace alone really is. It does not mean what the medieval church would later say it means. It means something entirely different. I referenced Luther earlier. I would ask you to imagine yourself in 1517 being called before a council of bishops and them wanting you to answer this question: are we saved by grace? Are sinners saved by grace? And if you said yes, they're saved by grace, you would have answered it rightly, as far as they knew. The church had always taught salvation was by grace. But here's where the definitions make all the difference. Rome's concept of grace was that grace was a substance that was infused within the person. For the scriptures, and we come to understand this particularly in Romans and in Galatians, grace, the grace that justifies us, is not an infusion of spiritual power. Rather, it is a declaration of God made about us. But Rome taught, no, grace is an infusion of spiritual power. Think of it as a spiritual Red Bull drink. You take in grace and it gives you the spiritual energy you need to do the things you need to do in order to be justified before God. And in that way, it is not grace at all. The Reformers saw this formula as a clear departure from Scripture that really did obliterate the gospel. Grace is not a substance infused in the believer. Grace, the grace that justifies the sinner, is a declaration by God that sinners are justified because of the doing and the dying and the rising of Christ. That is salvation by grace alone. And there's a few things that Paul helps us here to understand. First of all, we see the motive of God's grace. The motive of God's grace. Look there in verse 4. Because of the great love with which He loved us. The Bible teaches us that God had multiple motives in the salvation of His people. Just in the previous chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that we are saved for the praise of His glorious grace. Elsewhere we learned that we are saved for God's glory. In the Old Testament, God told His people that He delivered Him, that he delivered them for His namesake. In Romans chapter 3, we learn that God saves us to vindicate His righteousness. But here, Paul chooses to focus on the love of God for sinners. And it is an incredible love. There are things that we know about love. We are able to love without too much effort those who love us. And even that can be challenging, can't it? Yes, it can. You haven't lived long enough. It can be challenging even to love the people who love us. But when we think about loving people who hate us, oh, there's not a person here who can't relate to that challenge. And sometimes it seems impossible, doesn't it? How do you love someone who slandered you? How do you love someone who abandoned you? How do you love someone who abused you? How do you love someone who stole from you? How do you love someone who has done nothing but return your kindness with insults and anger? Well, God knows what it is to love people like that. He knows what it is to love people who slandered his name, who vandalized his grace, who killed his prophets, and then killed his son. And that's why we call his love the great love with which he loved us. God's love was expressed by showing mercy towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No, grace does not come to those who have proven themselves ready to receive grace. People who are ready to receive grace don't need grace. It's precisely because we can't be ready. It's precisely because we can't do what is in us to receive it that we need grace. Again, from Martin Luther, quote, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore," I love this, "therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive." The motive of God's grace to us, He loves sinners. He loved you. When you did not know Him, when you could not and would not seek Him, He set His love on you. In Deuteronomy, seeking to explain why God chose the people of Israel and not the Egyptians, why He chose the people of Israel and not the Canaanites, do you know what the answer God gave? "I loved you because I loved you. I chose to set My love on you." Through the preaching of Moses there in Deuteronomy, God says, look at yourself. You're not the largest. You're not the wisest. You're not the richest. You're not the most powerful. In fact, you're the smallest in all of those areas by comparison. But I chose to set My affection on you. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, My God, shouldst die for me? Secondly, notice the power of God's grace. The power of God's grace. Verse 5, "and made us alive together with Christ." Grace does not help sinners along in their quest for salvation. Grace is not a spiritual Red Bull giving us an infusion of energy so that we can do the necessary justifying works. People are dead in their sins. People have cast their allegiance to Satan. Those kinds of people do not need help or an infusion of spiritual energy. People like that need a resurrection. And by His grace, God brings the dead to life. He changes our status from children of wrath to those who are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The power of God's grace is not that it is granted to those who do what is in them, but that is declared over those who are dead. And then notice, thirdly, the sufficiency of God's grace. The sufficiency of God's grace. And those wonderful words in verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast." Do you notice just previously at the end of verse 5, he's going along and he interrupts himself. You see those two dashes. Now the dash is rarely used in our language, isn't it? I mean, how often do you, try to use a dash in an English composition paper and you're probably going to get marked off because it's so rarely ever do you need to use the dash. Because it's typically not good grammar to interrupt yourself in the midst of a thought. And yet that is exactly what Paul does, isn't it? And it's a beautiful interruption. He says there in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ." Oh, listen, I got to interrupt myself. "By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him." It's like Paul cannot wait to get to the punchline, so he gives it to us early. "By grace you have been saved." This is the sufficiency of God's grace. You're saved by grace alone. And the alone is what makes it biblically distinctive against that which the church had been teaching for all of those years. It is not grace and, it is not grace helped by, it is not grace having been made a way for by our own good works. It is grace alone from start to end. And all such formulas which seek to add to or improve upon or strengthen grace, all such formulas lead to the same place, human pride and boasting. It is grace alone, and Paul tells us here, so that no one will boast. Self-boasting is self-worship, and it's death. The only hope for sinners to be justified before a holy God is grace and grace alone. And yet ask the average American evangelical if they believe that they're going to heaven, and they'll tell you yes. In fact, ask the average American if they believe they're going to heaven, and they will tell you yes. Most Americans still believe in hell, and they flatter themselves with the idea that they are not going there. They all believe in heaven, and they're all going. And you know why? You even ask a typical evangelical, why do you know you're going to heaven? And you will get some form of, because I... dot, dot, dot. Because I chose right. Because I have helped people. Because I have served. I was a good husband. I was a good father. I was a good child. I've helped people. And beloved, listen, that kind of entirely reasonable answer will send you to hell. God does not build upon the foundation of our good works in order to save us. God creates life out of nothing. And that's grace. And it strips us of all ground for boasting. In contrast to that, in contrast to what the Church of Rome had taught, Luther wrote this, quote, "The law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done." Salvation by grace alone. Final thought here, we have to say a word about living in grace alone. Verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." There it is, good works. One of the errors we can make, we Reformed Protestants, is that we so rightly sing of justification by grace alone that we can forget that grace does more than justify us only. Grace transforms us. And the grace which justifies is the grace which carries on and continues to change us, transforms us. Sanctification follows on the heels of justification. And God's grace to justify sinners will not leave them unchanged. Having been justified by grace, we are no longer dead in our sins, but we are now God's workmanship. What is more, we are no longer following the course of this world, but we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're no longer children of wrath. We're seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the good works that we do have nothing to do with our standing before God. They don't make us more sons and daughters. They do not improve upon the love of God. They do not improve upon the grace of God. But they will be there as evidence of the grace that is at work within us. Because you cannot be justified before God through a combination of good works and grace, but good works in which we walk will be the fruit of God's gracious salvation. It'll never be the cause of God's salvation, but it will be the fruit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed the condition of the Christians in his nation, and he came to the conclusion that it was characterized by what he called cheap grace. He wrote a book about it called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book he writes this, quote, "Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner." He says, "Well then, Let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Cheap grace is the preaching of grace without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? After Paul has written about the wonderful justifying grace of God in Romans 5, he then says, what are we going to say to this? Do we go on sinning to get more grace? Heavens no. By no means. You see, the thought at the time among some was that, well, if God gives grace when we sin, then let's sin more and get more grace. And Paul says, damn that thought. Anathematize it. Put it away. Don't ever seek to increase grace by increasing sin. We are not to go on sinning. And then in chapter 6, he unfolds these wonderful words about the power of sin being broken in us. And we are no longer slaves to sin to obey its commands. But we are now slaves of Christ. One of the things that has moved me so deeply and made such a deep impact as I have been reading the last several years about the Holocaust and specifically accounts about the KLs, or the concentration camps. I'm on my, I think, fourth book right now, just on the concentration camps. One of the things that has so captivated my attention in a heartbreaking way is the reality that those camps had within short distances, in some cases very close proximity, towns and communities and villages filled with people who knew what was going on. In the 1930s, as the camps were inaugurated, the very first one was Dachau. They were first conceived as places to keep political prisoners. There were very few Jews at first put in those camps in Dachau. In fact, the largest single population of its earliest inhabitants, its earliest prisoners, were pastors and preachers. Protestants, members of what was called the Confessing Church, the wing of the Lutheran Church that had kind of gone underground, and was preaching against Nazism. And they started rounding up those Lutheran pastors first. But as with the advent of World War II, and as the Nazi program to eliminate all the Jews from Europe really came into its own, the building and expansion of those camps became enormous. And all the while, the communities surrounding those camps were not unaware of what was going on. They saw the trains day after day loaded with men and women and children arriving. They saw the high smokestacks belching out that distinctive fume of burning flesh. They saw the ash settle on their cars. And here's the point. The vast majority of those men and women were professing Christians, Lutherans and Roman Catholics. Many of them, the Lutherans, would have learned the Heidelberg Catechism. You could have approached any number of them in the shadow of the smokestacks and asked, what's your only hope in life and death? And they would have rattled right back. My only hope in life and death is that I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, etc., etc. They were raised learning that. The Lutherans would have been raised hearing about justification by grace alone. The Catholics would have been trained in the Roman Catholic Catechism, all professing to be faithful believers in Jesus Christ. The point is that these men and women could have told you about Jesus, but they were blind. They were blind. They couldn't see. They liked the idea of grace that justified, but not the idea of grace that transformed. Unless we think that such extreme examples of Nazis in concentration camps exempts us from the same problem, then think again. You may be under the impression that you can receive a Christ who justifies while rejecting a Christ who makes holy. But the Christ we receive who justifies is the same Christ who makes holy, and you do not possess the one while rejecting the other. Listen to Paul's words in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all the people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you hear that? The grace which justifies is the grace which makes us zealous for good works. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul sums up his life and he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that a great way to say, here's who I am? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he goes on and he says, but this grace was not without effect on me. He says, no, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Do you hear? Paul can't talk about justifying grace without eventually getting to the grace that transformed him, without coming full circle again to the grace which justified him in the first place. Paul was no stranger to using the language of striving towards holiness. Paul, the champion of justification by grace alone, also talked about striving to be like Christ. Because the grace that justifies sinners before God is a grace which carries that work to completion. And if there is no evidence in your life of sanctification, then you should not presume upon justification. We're told in the New Testament, make your calling and election sure. Never presume upon the grace of God. Strive for holiness. Walk worthy of the calling that you've received. Adorn the gospel with your life. None of those things, none of those efforts to produce Christ-likeness, none of those efforts to pursue holiness in any way diminish the message of grace alone. But that God-given, God-motivated, love-motivated striving for holiness is there to confirm that you've received the grace of justification in the first place. So let us look to grace as the thing that by which we are not only justified, but by which we are transformed as well. Grace that we don't just snag and then run off to the hills to live any way we want, but a grace in which we live, a grace in which we walk. That those who are saved by grace alone will be transformed by God's powerful grace as well. And it's all because the confidence, you see, the assurance that we have peace with God is all because of the fact that no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Oh, beloved, listen. Look to Christ for your salvation and look to Him alone and look to Christ for your transformation as well. Don't ever confuse the two, but always see them as harmonious. Those who are justified by grace alone will be transformed day by day into the image of Christ. Let us pray towards that end. Now, Father and God, help your word to not depart from us, but to take root in us. God, I pray that we would walk according to your grace, that we would live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. And that, God, we would seek to adorn the gospel, that we would seek to adorn the good news with lives that are subject to you. Now, God, for the doubter, Father, for the one whose conscience is seared but who truly knows you, God, would you give them fresh and powerful and immovable assurance that you justify sinners. And you do it by grace, and you do it by grace alone. And Father, for the one who does not know you, would you so move in their heart by this compelling good news that they would see that you don't say no to the offer of grace. You don't walk away from the best news in the universe. And I pray, God, that they would reach out and call out to Christ as Savior. Do all of this in us, Father, we pray. And God, as we worship you and respond to you, we do so through bringing tithes and offerings. And I pray, God, that as we give, we would do so with glad and sincere hearts, not under compulsion, but freely. And God, I pray that you would use what is given for the building up of your church, for the meeting of needs, and for the advance of the gospel. We bring these offerings to you, Lord, as an act of worship. Use